This morning and next Sunday, we are going to be looking at a very abbreviated sermon series called The Greatest Passages. Today we are going to look at the Great Commandment, and next week we're going to look at the Great Commission, sort of starting us off, finishing the summer, and preparing us for the fall. After next Sunday, on September 15th, we'll be having our new sermon series for the fall, which we're going to look at the beginning, the end of the book of Acts, the third missionary journey, and so forth. So it's a little bit of update. We're all done with the one another passages. We're going to start fresh this week and next week with just a couple of weeks of thinking about what is the one thing that we ought to be doing. A number of years ago, probably 30 at this point, there was a movie called City Slickers, which I have not seen in a long time, but I thoroughly enjoy. It's about three middle-aged New York men who decide to go vacationing, and they decide to go to a dude ranch in Wyoming and drive cattle. And there they meet the head rancher, whose name is Curly, who is this grizzled, chiseled stereotype of the Old West. If you picture what a cowboy looks like, this would be Curly Joe, played by Jack Palance. And he's just a man of few words. But after a while, there's this time where one of the characters is helping Curly round up stray cattle. And the question of the meaning of life comes up, and Curly then explains that all the rest of the stuff in life, quote, don't mean nothing if you don't know the one thing that gives everything else its meaning. And the character that hears this says, well, what's the one thing? And Curly says it's different for everybody. And that's the way I feel that this man, this teacher of the law, this expert in the law that tries to come to Jesus and says, what is the one thing that we ought to be doing? Maybe you're thinking that this morning. If I were just doing one thing, what would it be? What should it be? Should I care for the homeless? Should I feed the hungry? Should I care for the sick? Should I evangelize? Should I, you name it, any thousand of things that we could be doing. This teacher, this expert, likely had heard about what had happened. You see, the Sadducees were questioning Jesus, and we see that in the paragraph beforehand. And Jesus rebukes them. And so the Pharisees now come and they say, we need to figure out who this Jesus is. And so the question comes out, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? The first thing we see here this morning in this passage is that Jesus was tested with a question. This man was a member of the Pharisees, and he was an expert in the law. Jesus had just silenced the Sadducees. And you may be asking yourself, what's the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee? So let me tell you, the Sadducees are sad, you see. The Sadducees were the priestly, were a priestly group in the days of Jesus, and they were the ones in authority. They held the position of high priest. They held the positions of the high priest's cabinet. They were the temple leaders of Jesus' day. They were the president and his cabinet. But they had a problem. They did not fully believe in all the scriptures. In fact, they did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the fancy term eschatology, that there is something that is going to mark the end of days. They thought, you die, you die. And that's why people say you can remember that, because they would be sad, you see, if because they don't see anything beyond this physical life. Now that is contrasted with the conversation that they were having with Jesus in the section before this great command. They are talking about marriage after the resurrection, something they don't believe in at all. They were trying to get Jesus to say something that would have gone against Scripture. And Jesus quickly diffuses that. And the Pharisees see this and they say, wait a minute, we need to understand where he lies, where he stands. The Pharisees, on the other side, are the minority power. They are the ones that are not in office. They are also a group of priestly believers of the Old Testament, priestly Jews, but they are not in power at that point in time. And so they are constantly looking for ways to get the Sadducees out of power and them in power. Sort of like present day politics. Whoever's in power wants to stay in power. Whoever's not in power wants to take over their power. The differentiation for the Pharisees is that the Pharisees were Old Testament scholars and Old Testament practitioners. They understood the Old Testament and they followed it to the letter. The Pharisees were the original legalists. If the scriptures said something, they did it. If the scriptures said you do not wear pants that have a patch, garments, they didn't wear pants. Garments that don't have a that are patch, then you don't wear them. They are like the Amish of the first century. By the time Jesus dies, by the turn of the first century, the Pharisees are in power. The Sadducees are gone. Partly, mostly, because Jesus appeared in a resurrected body. It's hard to say. What makes us different is that we don't believe in the resurrection. When so many Jewish people saw Jesus, and they're like, well, we can't believe anything you say because we saw someone rise from the dead. So by now, by the time of the end of the first century, the Pharisees will be in charge. And this Pharisee, good Pharisee, is saying to Jesus, if you could boil it down to one rule, what would it be? I, as an expert in the law, know all the rules. And at that time, rabbinic law, Pharisaic law, they had differentiated 613 different laws. 248 were positive commands, things that they ought to do. And 365 were what they ought not to do. Their interpretation of the Torah of the first five books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, said there are 613 things that we ought not to do, or that we ought to do. Rules and commands. And he asked a simple question. Which one do we do first? Perhaps this legal expert was seeking to trip Jesus up and discredit him, which is possible. Or perhaps he was seeking to engage in a doctrinal debate, which is also possible. We don't know his motivation. We don't know if this was a genuine question. It says he wanted to test him. But the word for test is more like a trial and not like a temptation. So it is a test, but it might not be a malicious test. It may be an oral exam. Could be malicious intent. We don't know. Whatever his motivation, Jesus accepts the challenge. He is willing to answer. And he gives a perfect response. His response comes in two parts. First, Jesus replied with a summation. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." He paraphrases Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Mark includes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Matthew changes strength to mind. And we may say, why would they do that? Because the word for mind is dianoia, through knowledge, dianoia. The word for strength is dunamai, very similar. And I think what Jesus is doing, what the disciples heard, what was recorded, was that maybe Jesus said all four. Maybe Jesus said three. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we hear mind and strength. Not so much so that we have to differentiate all four and say, well, which is it? Is it this, 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 or this? And more so that we are to love God completely. We are to love agapao, which is the agape love, the willful love, self-sacrificial love, devotion to person at a personal cost, our whole heart, which is the center of our being. We're to love God with our feelings and our desires and our passions. We're to love God with our whole soul, our vitality of life, the motivation to accomplish His will, what gives us life, our whole mind, the place of understanding and judgment. And if we do that, it's going to naturally outpour with what Mark includes as whole strength, our physical actions and abilities. Because if we are loving God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind, we are naturally going to love God with our whole strength, with our natural abilities. And so, ultimately, we love God with every aspect of our personhood. It's a progressive increase in devotion that we start with the heart, the core of who we are. We move on to our life, our personality, our idiosyncrasies, and then we add to that our expression of that, whether it's how we think about situations, how we act about situations. Jesus is teaching, ultimately, the cumulative effect of commitment. And restating the first four commandments of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. That we are to have one God and no idols and respect God's name or nature and keep His patterns for life. We love God by treating Him as God. We love God by not allowing anyone or anything else to take His place. We love God by knowing and maintaining and expressing His truest nature as best we can understand. And we love God by honoring the patterns of life that He establishes for us. That is what it means to love God with all our whole heart, in our whole life, our whole soul, in our whole mind, in our whole strength. The greatest command is to love God with all we are. That's the first and greatest commandment. But keeping that command entails something more. And so Jesus adds a qualification. Dave? Is it coming? It's stuck. Oh no. Well, Jesus adds a qualification. David's going to figure out why it's stuck. All right. By the way, come to Sunday school next week. Jesus adds a qualification, and He quotes Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Above saying, love God, love the Lord your God with all that you are, He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He adds, we are to love those around us. Thank you. Now, this command presupposes the first. We cannot love God unless we love our neighbor. So Jesus isn't playing fast and loose and saying, well, which is it? Which is the first and only command? Which is the greatest command? Is it to love God or is it to love your neighbor? And Jesus is saying, it's to love God. And when you love God, you cannot help and prevent yourself from loving your neighbor. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his neighbor or his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, we cannot keep the first command unless we keep the second command. And the first command presupposes that we're going to do what God's will is, which is to love our brothers, our neighbors, our family. And it is the same love, same word, agapao, the agape love, this willful, self-sacrificial devotion that we show God, that we show our neighbors. And as if we were not, and it were not enough, Jesus defines what he means by his neighbor when we look at Luke 10:25-37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because in Luke's account, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor. In Luke what the teacher of the law says that that's the greatest command. And then the teacher of the law says, but who's my neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? And ultimately, Jesus defines a neighbor as anyone who has a need for God's love or grace that we can meet, regardless of who they are. If they have a need for God's love, if they have a need for God's grace, and we can meet that need, then they're our neighbor. And we are to love our neighbor, all those people, as we would love ourselves. We're to treat others the same way we would treat ourselves. So Jesus is furthering the cumulative effect of commitment. He is, in fact, restating the second six commands of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. Honor relationships, particularly with your parents. And don't murder or cheat or steal or lie or covet. And those are just the basics. Because I don't know. I think if I were to ask this question and you were to say, no, that's me, you would be violating one of these five things. Because I don't think there's anyone here that appreciates being murdered or cheated on or stolen from or lied to or coveted against. I could ask you to raise your hand. How many of you like to be lied to? How many of you like to be cheated on? And we'd all say, no. So if that's how you would treat yourself, that's how you should treat those around you. The greatest command is to love God and love God's people. Not even God's people. Well, everyone's God's person. Our sermon in a sentence is this. Is it stuck again? Nope, there it is. Everything in God's written word hangs on our expression of love. This teaching of Jesus is important for us to consider, both for what it says and for what it does not say. God commands us to love completely. God does not tell us to judge or rebuke or abstain or attend completely. Obedience and faithfulness to God does not hang on how many scripture verses you've memorized or how many worldly vices you have overcome. God's word and obedience and faithfulness to Him hangs on our expression of love and our love for our neighbors. Everything in God's written word hangs on our expression of love. As Kenneth Boa said, our calling and purpose as followers of Christ is to love God completely, to love self correctly, and to love others compassionately. And now that you have heard this, we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Am I loving God completely? Am I loving myself correctly? Am I loving others compassionately? And not just say, that's a good thing for us to remember, that we ought to be doing these things, but to actually be doing those things. Because everything in God's written word hangs on our expression of love. And that's not my words, that's Jesus' words. Verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can use it as a hook. Everything that the Old Testament says finds its way back to that hook. To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Shall we pray?